Alleluia, alleluia. The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the third chapter. And the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. Now when Jesus' family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven their sins, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, "He has an unclean spirit." Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to Jesus, called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
He is out of his mind. It's an expression we're familiar with, right? It can apply several ways. Sometimes it can be a good thing, right? Used to describe an athlete who's at the top of their game, shooting the lights out. He's out of his mind. Can also be used to describe someone who is acting erratically or dangerously, right? He's out of his mind. Or even just someone who does unexpected things. He's giving all his money away? He's out of his mind. This is what people are saying about Jesus. He's gone out of his mind. He's insane. Look what he is teaching, preaching, and doing. He's healing on the Sabbath. He's touching lepers. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. He's got this crowd of groupies following him wherever he goes. His family is worried enough about him to do an intervention, to come and save him from himself. The scribes, those who see themselves as being faithful to God, can only see Jesus' actions as those brought on by evil spirits. But we know differently. We know that Jesus has the Holy Spirit of God working through him. We know that what Jesus does is God's will. So why can't they see it? Why do they see it as insanity? Well, flashback to the Garden of Eden. God is walking through the garden in the cool evening breeze. It's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It's so intimate. God is walking through the garden in the cool evening breeze. Can't you just picture it? It describes, without saying it, how close our relationship is with God. And not seeing Adam and Eve, God asks, "Where are you?" Now, this is a question about location, but it's not a question about geography. It's about relationship. Where are you? Why are you hiding yourself from me, pulling away from this relationship? Why are you afraid of me? Why are you ashamed of how I have created you? Now, when confronted with their disobedience, their wrongdoing, the rupture of this relationship, what's the response of Adam and Eve? Well, it's about the same as when we were children, isn't it? Well, this woman of yours made me do it. And then Eve quickly blames the serpent, and the serpent turns and goes, oh, whoops. He's tail end Charlie. It's the genesis of that age-old blame game. Oh, it's not my fault. They made me. Well, what about that person over there and what they did? Well, if only you hadn't told me not to eat from the tree, I would have been okay. Sound familiar? Where are you going? Where are you? God asks. Your thinking has changed so that you no longer see the garden yourselves in the same way that I see you. Where are you? What has gone wrong? And this is the beginning. The beginning that leads to Jesus' family thinking he's gone out of his mind, of the scribes believing he's from the devil, because our human thought is that God's way, the garden's way, is so strange as to be insane, dangerous even. It's true of the early church as well. The Romans thought that these believers were out of their minds because they'd rather die than confess anyone other than Jesus as Lord. They fed orphans and widows. They cared for people who had no status or power, nothing to give them. They reframed the very social fabric of the day. Those who believe are my family, not those who are my blood. They're out of their minds. Adam is afraid of God. He and Eve are ashamed of the way that God has made them, of what they have done, even if they're not willing to admit it. And this change in thinking is such they can no longer live in the garden, no longer see God walk in the cool evening breeze. There's distance. Where are you? But as Paul Harvey used to say, this is not the end of the story because of who God is, the character of God. I was recently listening to someone speak about how the world is going to hell in a handbasket and who assumed that this was all a part of God's plan. And this is one of the ways of thinking among some Christians, especially those who read the book of Revelation in a literal prophetic kind of sense. But there are several things about this that I find problematic. One is that it can easily lead Christians to quietism, if not actively working to make things worse. Because the worse things get, the sooner Jesus comes. And I've actually heard Christians who use that reasoning. Another problem is that it assumes that God's desire is to punish, to condemn, to destroy, that this is an essential part of God's character. Now, there are difficult scripture texts that seem to say that, and we need to wrestle with them, particularly some that occur in the Hebrew scriptures. But as one who understands these texts to be authoritative and God-breathed, they are also written by humans. Humans who assume that surely God delights in the downfall and suffering of the enemies of God's people, because I sure do. So I wonder if those moments are more reflective of that human desire rather than God's desire. Because that's not the character of the God that I see in these texts. There are consequences for human actions, to be sure. But time and again, I find that God's desire is always to pursue relationship with humans. Even when they blame God for their predicament, when they deflect, make excuses, continue to flee from God in fear and shame, God comes after them. God always pursues relationship with them. The psalm today reminds us, when we are in the deepest pits, we can cry to God because God hears. In God is forgiveness. In God's word is hope. With God, there is steadfast love, a rock-solid reality that cannot be moved. Love that is unshakable. Unlike ours. In God, there is plenteous redemption that will redeem us from all our sins. God's desire is not for our destruction, but our salvation. This is the God who comes in Jesus, the Gospel of John says, not to condemn the world, but to save it. Why? Because God so loves the world. God is the one who sends Jesus to bind the forces of sin, death, and the devil so that we might be free. Free from the blame in our lives. Blame of others, blame of ourselves, blame of God. Blame for the things we know deep down in the deepest pits of our souls is our fault. God and Jesus steps into that space, down into the deepest pits of our souls, when all around is despair, and he frees us from all that. Looks us in the eyes, just as he did with the paralyzed man, and he says, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven." And we can stand and walk free. No longer burdened by it. That particular image always reminds me of the story from the West Wing television show. Chief of Staff Leo McGarry talks to his protege who's been dealing with PTSD. He tells this story. This guy's walking down a street when he falls into the hole. Walls are so steep he can't get out. A doctor passes by. The guy shouts up, "Hey, Doc, can you help me out?" The doctor writes a prescription, throws it down into the hole, moves on. Then a scribe comes along. The guy shouts up, "Hey, I'm down in the hole. Can you help me out?" And the scribe writes out a prayer on a piece of paper, throws it down in the hole, moves on. And then a friend walks by. "Hey, Joe, it's me. Can you help me out?" The friend jumps in the hole. Our guy says, "Are you stupid? Now we're both in the hole." And the friend says, "Yeah, but I've been down here before. I know the way out." That friend is Jesus. God's answer to us in our pit of humanity. Jesus has jumped in the hole with us to show us the way out. Why do you think he says, "Follow me"? Follow me. You are free. Follow me. Friends, the reality is it's us. The family of Jesus and the scribes, it's us who are out of our minds. We are the ones who are insane, who have the stinking thinking that my seminary professor Nate Frombach always talked about, because we do not see with God's garden eyes, but with eyes distorted by sin, by what we thought would make us like God, but we aren't God, never could be. We're just disobedient children, stuck in an endless blame game that too often leads us to do harm to one another, the harm of ruined reputations, the harm of false assumptions and bearing false witness, the harm of physical injury, the harm of killing others who are created in the image of God, the harm of believing ourselves to be nothing, useless. But my friends, in the pit of your despair, call to God, the God who hears your voice. For in God there is forgiveness for whatever sins you have committed. In God there is hope for the future. Because God's love is steadfast. It never flags, regardless of what we do. In God there is redemption overflowing, arms ever wide to receive us. Receive us as children through the cleansing and refreshing waters of baptism. Receive us at this table to be fed with the very essence of God's self, body and blood of Jesus. Calls us to gather round, brothers and sisters, gather round to listen to the story of God's love for us and for all of humankind. This is the insanity of the God we worship. That, as my old New Testament professor Ralph Klein used to say, God's final answer to us is always yes. Yes, I love you. Yes, I forgive you. Yes, there is hope. Yes, there is healing. Yes, you are worth it. Yes, you are welcome home. Thanks be to God.
Amen.